Welcome to the FBCLB podcast, where you'll find the preaching of Dave Delaney, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Long Beach. Thanks for listening.
Take your Bible and go with me to Mark chapter number 7, the book of Mark and chapter 7 this morning. It's where we find ourselves in our study. Of course, walking our way through the book of Mark, simply as our Bible preaching and teaching method is here at First Baptist Church, to go next chapter and next verse and walk through God's word together in that fashion. Mark chapter number 7, and we're going to be the very bottom of the chapter. So verse number 31 all the way down to verse number 37. Mark chapter 7, verse 31. If you don't have your Bible with you this morning, there should be one perhaps in the back of the seat in front of you. Maybe in the back of the seat behind you, you'll find a copy of God's word. And we would encourage you to pick up that copy and follow along with us. Mark chapter 7, verse 31. If you found your place and if you're willing and able, let's stand together out of respect for the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 7, verse 31. Mark writes, "And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude. He put his fingers into his ears. He spit. He touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed. And he said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed. And he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more that he charged them, so much the more, a great deal, they published it and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Our Heavenly Father, use your word in our lives. Teach us about yourself this morning. And in Jesus' name we pray. And all the church said together, amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. You may be surprised to know that this is the only recorded account of this event. Matthew does not see fit to add this to his gospel. Luke doesn't add it to his, and neither does John. Only Mark records this event, which is immediately causes us to ask ourselves, why is that the case? Why is it only found in Mark's gospel and in no other place? And I would encourage you to remember what the reason for Mark's writing is to begin with. You remember from the very first chapter, chapter 1, verse number 14, that Mark says he is not simply writing a biography. Rather, he's writing a gospel. He's writing good news, specifically good news found in the person of Jesus Christ. So Mark is not simply rehearsing events, but rather Mark is providing a set of events in which he is compelling people, you and me, to believe in the message of Jesus. And Mark 1, verse number 14, here's what Jesus says. Verse 14, "And now after John was put into prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So Jesus stands up and Jesus says, listen, the good news is here. And I want you to repent. I want you to believe because the kingdom of God has come. And it is important for us to remember that when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God having come into this world, he is not talking about a location. He's not referring to a place just up the road a little bit on your left. You'll find there the kingdom on the right-hand side. No, that's not what he's saying. He's not referring to a place. He's referring to his rule. He's referring to his action. He is saying the reign of God, the rule of God is here today. And it can be understood in all that I am doing. It can be understood in all that I am accomplishing. It can be understood in all that I am teaching and the miracles that I am performing. And Jesus says the kingdom of God is being established and is being established in me. So believe in me. That's what he's saying. Let me give you an example of this. If you go back into your Old Testament, okay, so walk backwards in the Bible and you'll go to a prophet by the name of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 35 is where you're going to find this specific reference. Isaiah 35, and look with me at verse number 5. So all through the Old Testament, the prophets were anticipating a day where the kingdom of God would come, where the Messiah would come. The one who was worthy of all of our hope, of all of our faith, of all of our love. The one who we should forsake all and repent and believe in. They were preaching this message. The Messiah would come, the Messiah would come. And the people at that time who were very familiar with the words of the prophets would have been very familiar with these. So Isaiah chapter 35, and look with me at verse number 5. Isaiah 35, verse 5. Isaiah talking about the coming of the Messiah. And he says this, then, when the Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And so the prophets were saying there's coming a day when the Messiah shows up where this will happen. Blind will see, deaf will hear, dumb will speak, the lame, they will walk. The indicator that the Messiah has come will be these signs. The indicator that the Messiah is here will be these miracles. And so what Mark is providing for you and for me is a record of what they had been reading about in their Old Testaments. And he's saying, look, it's now fulfilled. It's being fulfilled right before your eyes that Jesus, the Messiah, is here. So let's look at the story. Verse number 31, the Bible says, and they were passing through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. Now, if you're a good student of the Bible, and if you'll remember back to just a few weeks ago in our study in Mark, we already talked about this region. We talked about what had happened when Jesus had visited this area of Decapolis in Mark chapter number 5. And you'll remember that in that story, found in Mark chapter 5, there is a crazy man who is running through the tombs. And they try to chain him, and he breaks out, and he cuts himself, and he's tormented internally. And so he torments externally, and he strikes fear. And he has this encounter with Jesus. And having this encounter with Jesus, the Bible says that the people from the city have come out. They see the man who was once crazy and unchainable and tormenting people. Now they find him sitting, the Bible says, and clothed and in his right mind. And so Jesus now in Mark 7 is coming back to that same area. And the Bible reads at the very beginning of this, and they, verse 32, and they bring unto him one that was deaf, that had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him, verse 32, to put his hand upon him. So here they come to Jesus, and they come to Jesus with this. Write this first idea down. They come to Jesus with a direct request. They come to Jesus with a direct request. So after hearing that Jesus has now come back into the region, the Bible says that they, or some people, bring this deaf and mute man to the Lord Jesus, presumably because they remembered what Jesus did in Mark chapter number 5. And so now Jesus is revisiting, and they're saying, if Jesus can do that for that man in Mark 5, well then what can Jesus do for this man in Mark chapter 7? So let's take this man to see Jesus. So they come with this direct request, and notice the source of the request, and they bring unto him, and they beseech him. You shouldn't jump over little things like that in the Bible. Little passages like that. It's some people bringing someone to Jesus. It's they bringing him to Jesus. And you may say, well, Pastor, is that really worth slowing down and pointing out that it's some people bringing someone to Jesus? And I would answer that with, I think so. I think it's a very important observation to make because it serves us and it reminds us that the work of the gospel is undertaken in this way, that some people who know about Jesus bring some people who need to know about Jesus to Jesus. This is the way that the gospel goes forward. This is the work of the gospel in the world. That we who know about Jesus will take the message of Jesus to those who do not know the message of Jesus. This is, of course, the work of the gospel undertaken. But notice this, the Bible simply says, they bring him. And the Bible simply says, they beseech him. It's also another reminder then, isn't it, that the work of the gospel is not simply done by those who are known or by those who are significant or by those who are popular or by those who have platform. No. The work of bringing people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ for the majority of the time is carried out by a large and anonymous army of those who know Jesus and want to bring all their friends to know Jesus just the same. The peoples whose names are never known to us, but they are known to God. It's a poor thing when all we want is our name to be known. It's an empty and vain thing when all we want is our name to be known. It is better that our names were never known here on this earth and that they were simply written down in heaven. It is better that Jesus alone knew what we were doing, to whom we were speaking, the cards that we were writing, the encouragement that we were giving, the teaching that we were providing, than for us to say, oh, I wish somebody knew about what I was doing so then they could be so happy with me. The source of the request is simply this. Some people, unknown by man, but known to God, some people brought someone to Jesus. Let's just pause. Let's pull the car over for a second. Who have you told about Jesus lately? Who have you told about Jesus lately? And we sing about his love. It's amazing. It's deep. It's wide. It's vast. It's strong. It's incomprehensible. We sing about his love, but do we share his love? Do we tell others of his love? Or have we taken up the work of telling other people about Jesus Christ? Who have you told about Jesus lately? There's no shortage of ways in which we can tell people about Jesus. We have all kinds of avenues of communication. We can talk face to face. We can send emails. We can send text messages. We can post on social media. We have all kinds of forms of communication. Who have we told about Jesus lately? In what way have you used every measure of communication available to you to tell those who are listening to you in some capacity or in some way about the message of Jesus Christ? This is what we must be about. This is what we must focus on. We must commit ourselves as a congregation. We must give ourselves to the work of the gospel. We must be the someones willing to take someone else to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the source of the request, but notice it's the strength of the request. The Bible says they beseeched him. That verb literally can be translated, they begged him. They implored him. They got on their knees and they asked him, Jesus, heal my friend. Provide for him. Answer for him. Heal him. It's begging him is what they're doing. Why? Because it mattered to them. That's why. This anonymous group of people were consumed with the idea that their poor and needy friend must meet Jesus. And I wonder, church, what are we consumed with? What news are we consumed with giving out to the world? What news are we consumed with sharing with those around us? What news fills up our minds, fills up our time? It encompasses our conversation. What news consumes us? We are consumed by a lot of news. There's no shortage of news in the world. How many of you have learned that already? And yet what consumes them is that they must get their friend to Jesus. They must tell their friend about Jesus. It's the strength of their request. The work of the gospel goes forward in this way. The work of the church goes forward in this way. That when you have a congregation that understands this, that thinks like this, that prays like this, and when you have preaching that corresponds in this kind of way, and when you have praying that happens in this kind of capacity, I can tell you what will happen. There will be no end to the people who will be brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. How many of you realize there's no shortage of sinners in the world, right? Well, if there's no shortage of sinners, and if God sent Jesus to save sinners, and he desires that all sinners to be saved, well then, where is the breakdown in the message of the gospel? Well, that rests with us as the church, then, doesn't it? That God has commissioned you and God has commissioned me simply means God has given you a mission. God has given you a purpose. God has given us a purpose. And what is that purpose? What is that mission? It is to tell others about his son. That's what we must be about. Delighted to remind you that in just a few weeks from now, we'll take up our missions conference where we'll spend 3 days considering how is it that we as a church will commit ourselves to get the gospel, not just around our own community, not just into our own neighborhoods, not just around our own country, but to all the countries around the globe. This is given to us as an obligation. I believe it rests on us as a local church to take up the cause that says we will send missionaries around the globe to take the gospel to those who need it. We've said this hundreds of times. I'm going to remind you again. A church, the greatness of a church is not understood in its seating capacity. The greatness of a church is not understood in how many people it can hold in its building. The greatness of the church is understood in its sending capacity. And how many people can it hold? How many are they willing to send? How many are willing to go out? How many are willing to take the gospel to some region of the world and share it with those that do not know it? This is the measure of the greatness of a church. And as we think of sending out the message, we must also think about delivering the message right here where we are. Giving out the good news right here. And that begins with you and me walking across the street and introducing ourselves to our neighbors and sharing with them the gospel. That begins with you and me talking with our co-workers and giving to them the gospel. That begins with you and me sitting down with our families and giving to them the gospel. In every capacity, in every way, allowing our conversation to be guided and filled with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'll notice the source of the request. Some people took someone. You'll notice the strength. They begged him that he would do this. Notice this. The Bible says, and they bring unto him one that's deaf, that had an impediment in his speech. It's an interesting word, that word, an impediment in his speech. What's interesting about it is if you studied that word, it's the only time in the whole New Testament that that phrase appears. When you find something like that in your Bible study, you should always go, oh, that's interesting. I wonder if it showed up any other time in the Bible, not just in the New Testament. And imagine if you asked yourself that question, I wonder if this phrase shows up in the Old Testament at all. Imagine your surprise when you find out that it does appear one other place in the Old Testament. And do you know where it appears in the Old Testament? Of course you know where. Where? Isaiah chapter 35, verse number 5. The exact same phrase, the tongue will be loosed. He'll turn the string loose and they'll sing. You see what Mark is doing? Mark is drawing a direct line. Listen, he is reminding us of who Christ is. He is pointing us in the direction of Christ. Do you think it is by chance that Mark uses this unique word in this exact moment, in this exact way? Of course not. He's pointing us to Jesus. He is saying Jesus is Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one you hoped for. Jesus is the one who's bringing about the kingdom of God into the world. Jesus is the one who's bringing the reign and the rule of God into your hearts. This reminds us, it teaches us something about our faith. That Christian faith is understood as following Christ because of who Christ is. Christian faith is understood in this way. Following Christ because of who he is. Why follow Christ? Because of demonstrations like this, why follow Christ? Why pursue Christ? Why put our hope in Christ? Why put our prayers, why direct our prayers to Christ? Why put our confidence in Christ? Why believe in Christ? Why go after Christ? And the answer over and over in the Bible is because of who he is. Heard a saying years ago, it went like this, difficulty must always be measured by the capacity of the agent doing the work. It's a good statement. Listen to it again. Difficulty must always be measured by the capacity of the agent doing the work. Let me illustrate it. If you have a big problem and it seems impossible to you, maybe you need rent money. Maybe you have no joy. Maybe you need forgiveness. Maybe you've just received some bad diagnosis. Maybe you have no peace. And so you're face to face with this problem. And you go, oh, I got a problem. I don't know what to do with it. I got to take my problem to somebody who will help me. And so you bring your problem to church and you find Carl. And you say, Carl, look at this big problem I have. Let me give it to you. Can you help me with my problem? You know, if you give that problem to Carl, you know, you will be very disappointed in the solution that Carl has to offer you. And it's not just with Carl. You could do the same with Derek or with Sal or with Juan or with myself. You could do that with anyone here. The difficulty must always be measured in the capacity of the agent doing the work. If you bring it to me, if you bring it to us, if you bring it to anyone other than God, you know what you'll find? You'll find yourself very disappointed. And any spiritual counselor who understands the truth of God's word will quickly recognize this, and they'll point you right back to Jesus. They'll point you right back to the throne of God. You bring your problem to us, and we'll go, hey, listen, if you just want me to solve your problem, I'm telling you, you're only going to get a bigger problem. But if you take that problem and you take it to the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, he can take care of your problem. Because what is $600 in rent money compared to Jesus? What is a medical diagnosis compared to God? What is the reality of the brevity of this life compared to all of eternity? When I think of life, Paul says, when I think of the sufferings of this life, they are nothing compared to the glory that is to come. We take our little problem here and it seems really big because we're comparing it to ourselves and to people around us, and we are not sufficient for the work. But if we take that and we compare it to God and we compare it to Christ, we go, wow, I mean, look how big God is. Look how great Christ is. Look how deep and vast and wide and strong our God is. If God be for me, well then, who can be against me? And this is what they're doing. They go, oh man, Jesus is here. Yeah, but the man is deaf and the man is dumb, and he's been that way for a while, and there's no cure. Yeah, but if we can get him to Jesus, this problem is nothing compared to Jesus. I would quickly remind you and myself that you and I, we are this deaf and dumb man. We are deaf to God's voice. We are dumb to the ways of God, which is why we needed Christ. You and I were deaf to God's voice. We were dumb to the words and the ways of God, which is why we needed Christ. It's why Christ came, to show us that the wisdom of this world is actually foolishness, but the foolishness that the world thinks of Christ is actually the wisdom of God. You want to be wise in the world, you'll be dumb toward the things of God. But if you want to be wise with God, you'll think the things of this world are nothing but foolishness. This is why Christ came. He came to show us how needy we really are. Now, you and I, we were this man. You think of it in your own life. Can you think about back to the person who brought you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Maybe it was a Sunday school teacher. Maybe it was a mom, a dad, a grandma. Maybe it was a brother, a friend who told you this: you're dumb, you're deaf. You cannot get to God on your own. You need Christ. How grateful are you for that? Do you remember when the Spirit of God illuminated your heart and showed you just how needy you really were? And now here we sit, years removed from the moment that we were justified, and we've forgotten that this is the simple message of the gospel. This is the simple good news that someone needs to hear about Christ the same way that you and I needed to hear about Christ. It's a direct request, but notice this. Jesus provides direction. There's a direct request, but there is direction given. The Bible reads in verse number 33, he took him aside from the multitude. He put his fingers in his ears. He spit. He touched his tongue. He was not following social distance protocol. Oh, my word. And looking up to heaven, he sighed, and he said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. I find it interesting that Jesus takes the man away from the crowd before he heals him, don't you? Jesus doesn't always do that. In fact, we've already read other accounts where the whole crowd comes to Jesus and he's just healing them. He's healing people so fast and so often that they can't even record all the healing that's happening. The authors of the Bible are just like, he just healed the whole crowd. That's what it seems like, right? It was round about everybody God healed who got close. And yet here, this man, here with this man, Jesus takes him aside. Why does he do that? Why does Jesus say, okay, I'm going to take him aside, and he pulls him over to the side? Apparently, Peter or perhaps another disciple followed along. Mark is writing his gospel account from the direct eyewitness of the apostle Peter. So Peter must have at least been close. But sometimes you notice, it's not just that Jesus takes him aside. Notice this, that the man actually goes with him. He has no idea where he's going. This is the where test when it comes to the Christian faith. Faith is following God's way without knowing where. Faith, understood in the biblical sense, is following God's leading without knowing where. How many of you are happy to tell God exactly what he ought to be doing? And yet here is what we see. We see God taking this man apart, this man without knowing where, without knowing when, without knowing what, has one of the greatest relational experiences with Christ in all of the world. But understand this, that relationship with Christ is found on the other side of following him, following Christ without knowing where. Some of the greatest, most faith-growing times in your life will happen when you follow God without knowing where. Okay, God, I'll follow you. Tell me where. I'll go if you send. And how many of you have already learned this in life, that God's ways are not our ways? God's thoughts are not our thoughts. The Bible teaches us that God and his spirit moves like wind on water, which is it's a image being given to us that he directs us however he wants. He leads us in whatever way he wants to lead us. It's like wind on water, is what he says. The spirit of God blows like this. It listeth. That's the actual word used in Acts. It listeth wherever it will. It goes wherever it likes. That's what happens here. It's a personal direction given to this individual man. But also notice this, it's a powerful direction. He puts his fingers in his ears. He spits. He touches his tongue. I thought about demonstrating this morning, but then I was like, I'm not for sure I want to put my fingers in anybody else's ears. I certainly don't want to touch anybody else's tongue. You say, why is Jesus doing this? Well, I think, first of all, only in our modern culture do we get worked up about things like this. In ancient Middle East, and even in the Middle East today, they weren't nearly as bothered by these kinds of things as we are. But why is Jesus doing this? Let me tell you why. Jesus is entering into this man's silent world. Think of it. The man cannot hear. The man has no idea what Jesus is saying to him. The man cannot speak. He has no way of responding. And so listen, Jesus, by way of his actions, is entering into the man's world. It reminds us then, doesn't it, that sometimes actions really do speak louder than words. Fingers in the ears. He's showing him, I'm going to remove the blockage from your hearing. He's spitting, touching the man's tongue. I'm going to remove the blockage out of your mouth. Looking up to heaven, showing him. It's not being done by some magical formula. God is the one who is doing this for you. He wanted the man to fully understand all that he was doing. He enters into the man's world in this way. It teaches us something about the Christian faith. Faith is expecting a miracle from God without knowing how. How is God going to meet my need? How is God going to take care of this? It's one thing to ask the Lord for help. It's another thing altogether to tell God how to do it. How often do we fall into the trap of telling God exactly what He ought to be doing, of how He ought to be helping, of how He ought to be providing? Listen, friend, He's God. He does whatsoever He chooses because He's God and we're not. And so the Christian faith experience is understood. I follow God without knowing where, but I also follow God without knowing how God is going to meet this need. I simply choose to believe that He will. The direction given is personal. The direction given is powerful. The direction given is passionate. Notice the verse. The verse says, looking up to heaven, He sighed. You think about it, there aren't very many occasions in the Bible where the Bible tells us about the emotional response of Jesus. But how many of you know this? When someone sighs, it can mean one of two things. You can have a sigh that's a sigh of brokenness. You get bad news and you go, that wasn't what I was hoping to hear. You can also have a sigh that's a sigh of exhaustion. Ah, here we go again. Next week, actually 2 weeks from today, we'll have a sigh where Jesus goes, ah, here we go again. The sigh today is a sigh. And Jesus is demonstrating that He cares for us in this way. The Christian faith is understood in that believing in the care and the love of Jesus no matter what. Jesus sighs. This is like in John 11 where it's recorded that Jesus wept. This is like the end of Matthew or Mark's gospel, even Luke's gospel, where it's recorded that Jesus is overwhelmed with sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a record of what's happening in the heart of Jesus. Jesus sees this man who's deaf. Jesus sees this man who's dumb. Jesus sees this man whose body is carrying about the ravages and the impact of sin. And Jesus cares. And His care is demonstrated in the sigh that He lets out. A faith, the Christian faith, is believing in the love and the care of Jesus no matter what you may be experiencing. How many of you know there's a fine line between faith and foolishness? How many of you know that? And sometimes that line is impossible to find. But the Christian faith experience rests not in the reality of the outcome. The Christian faith experience rests in the reality that Jesus does in fact love you and care for you. The outcome doesn't matter. The outcome is simply the way in which God is bringing about His purposes in the world. That's all the outcome is. It's God bringing about His own purposes, which can only truly be understood in eternity. That is not the Christian faith's experience. That's not the reality where the Christian faith rests. The Christian faith rests in knowing that God loves me in spite of what I am going through in the moment. God demonstrated His love. God showcased His love. God put His love on show. When Christ died for me. So when Christ is dying on the cross for sinful men, God is saying to you in that moment, I love you. Look at my love. I love you. Look at my love. I love you. Look at my love. We understand the love of God as give me what I want. And God says, no, 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 no. That's not the Christian understanding of love. That's not where the Christian faith rests. Christian faith does not rest in getting from God what we asked and having the circumstances that we desired. Christian faith rests in knowing that regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in, we stepped forward into the way and will of God for our lives and we said, okay, God, They might throw me into the fiery furnace. And if they do, so be it. But I'm still not going to bow my knee to that idol and worship it. And they might feed me to the lion's den. Fine, sure, go ahead. But if you feed me to the lion's den, or if you put me in the palace, it doesn't matter, because I am serving my God. You see, it's not the experience of the experience of the circumstance that we're having. Christian faith rests in knowing that I'm loved by God, no matter what I'm going through. If I get cancer, if I get sick and I die, I'm still loved by God. If my kids grow and hate me, I'm still loved by God. If my marriage gets turned upside down and shipwrecked, I'm still loved by God. If things go the way that I want in the office, I'm still loved by God. If things don't go the way that I want in the office, I'm still loved by God. The love of God is not interpreted or understood in these temporary things. That is very important to remember. And that is where most Christians, that's what most Christians fail to remember and first forget. No. You want to know the love of God for you? It's not that you got the promotion. It's not that things went well. You want to know the love of God for you? The love of God is seen when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ and remember his love. The cross of Christ is God pouring his love out on you. Why? Because the cross of Christ, because what was accomplished on the cross delivers us from our worst enemy. Your worst enemy isn't cancer. Your worst enemy isn't being fired. Your worst enemy isn't not receiving the promotion. Your worst enemy isn't deafness or dumbness. Your worst enemy is sin. And if he died on the cross for my sin, then this stuff is nothing. All of this is nothing compared to that. If he took my sin, then I can trust him with everything else. Do you see? How many are with me? You see? It's a passionate direction. Last one, and we got to get out of here. It's a pointed direction. We're told that Jesus looks up to heaven. Where we look says something. If you're talking to somebody and they're looking over here, do you feel like they're like super engaged with you? Yes or no? Yes or no? No. If you're talking to somebody and they're looking like this, do you feel like they're super engaged? Yes or no? Okay, well, that's how some of you have been doing this whole time. I can see you. You've been looking at the floor. If you're talking to somebody and they're always like this, You see, where you look says something. Says something. So Jesus takes this man, he puts his fingers in his ear, he touches his tongue, he spits. He looks to heaven. He's showing the man, this is from God. This is God's doing, not ours. This is him. Jesus is fulfilling what the psalmist talks about. I lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord who makes heaven and earth. I'm going to look to God. That's where I'm going to look. I wonder, friend, where do you look for help? And then Jesus responds to the man, verse 34, Ephphatha. That is, be open. He gets his sight. He is given sound. Isaiah would help us to understand he's able to now sing, all after the saying of the word of the Lord, be open. Watch this, final idea here about Christian faith. Christian faith is believing that the word of God is enough. Christian faith is believing that the word of God is enough. When you read through the Bible, when you read about the characters of the Bible, what do you think? Faith or foolishness? Let's take a little test. When you read that Abraham took his entire family, set out to go to a land that he had never been to because God told him. Is that faith or is that foolish? Well, it's foolish if there's no voice from God. It's foolish if there's no word from the Lord. But if there is a word from the Lord, well, then it's faith, isn't it? What about Moses, who thinks he can stand up to the most powerful man in all of the land? Is that faith or is that foolish? Well, it's foolish if you don't have a word from the Lord. But it's faith if God has spoken to you, as he did to Moses in a fiery bush. Oh, now that action of Moses is now different. Why? Because it's understood through the word of God. What about Daniel, who's thrown into the lion's den? Is that faith or foolish? Well, it's foolish unless you have the word of the Lord. You see, friend, faith and foolishness is really divided with what? Divided on the word of the Lord. And if we have God's word, and if we hold God's word, and if we know God's word, and if we spend time in God's word, and if we're building our lives, making our choices, deciding our future, directing our lives, all on the word of God, well then what the world calls foolish, we call faith. But if you're just willy-nilly making decisions without going to God's word, well, friend, you might be borderline foolish. But if you're saying, here's the decision I'm being forced with. Here's the choice I'm having to make. I need to know what to do. Christian faith rests ultimately in the word of God. Christian faith is believing God's word. Christian faith is believing that God loves me no matter what. Here's the choice I'm making. I'm stepping out. Here's the decision I'm making. And if I'm thrown into the lion's den, and if I'm devoured before I even hit the bottom, so be it. I still made my decision in faith. Do you see? Do you see how that equips you now to walk forward in this life? Last thought. I'm over time, but you're okay because you're not looking down. You're looking up. Okay, just making sure we're all good there. I'm going to come down there and put my fingers in your ears if you need me to. Okay, verse 35, we're going to finish it. Here we go. And straightway his ears were open. Don't just read right past that. That's amazing. Straightway his ears were open. The string of his tongue was loosed. And he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more. A great deal, they published it. Man, we're really the opposite of verse 36. Jesus is like, tell everybody. We don't want to tell anybody. Verse 36, Jesus says, don't tell anybody. They want to go and tell everybody. Okay, so I'm going to use some of this reverse psychology on you. Don't tell anybody about Jesus this week. See how that works. Okay, verse 37. And we're beyond measure astonished. And they say this, he hath done all things well. That's the final it. Everything God does, he does well. It's a distinct result. The 2 points, just for your notes, the people are overwhelmed. It's a distinct result. It's clearly seen. The people are overwhelmed. Don't check out on me because I want you to get it. Don't check out on me. I want you to get it. Watch. Everything that God does, he does well. Everything God does in your marriage, he does well. Everything that God does with your medical diagnosis. He does well. He does everything well. That's the refrain from Genesis 1 and 2. God makes the world. It's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. Until you get to Genesis 3, and you get to Genesis 3, and Adam and Eve take what is good from God, and they say, we know a better way. We got a different idea. And instead of worshiping and serving the Creator, they worship and they serve the creature. And as a result, they sin against God. And God, instead of evaporating them and starting over, God sends His Son into the world to showcase His love for them, to win them to Himself, to pour out His grace on them and on you. And He stands before us and He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I'm asking you this morning, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you saved? I'm not asking you if you have religion. I'm not asking you if you do everything well, because I know you don't. Because neither do I. I'm not asking you if you're moral or civil. That's not the question. I'm not asking you if you give money to help the poor. That's not what I'm asking you. I'm asking you, do you know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior? God is not interested in your religion. God is interested in a relationship with you by way of His Son, Jesus Christ. And everything that God is doing is good. Everything that God is doing in your life right now, He does well. And our response is to, by faith, follow Him and trust Him and let Him do what He purposes to do in us.